Right, turn with me, please, to Isaiah 40, second of our three episodes, a mini-series, they would say, on Isaiah 40. I begin with a quote from a Christian whose name was mentioned today. It's a fairly long quote, but I just want to begin it with you. It has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away the thought that vain man would be wise. But it is like the wild ass's colt. And with a solemn explanation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend to more to the humble the mind than the thoughts of God. I do hope you don't mind me reading out a long quotation there. That was by a man who at the age that he wrote that or preached it was just 20 years old. His name was Spurgeon. Wonder what you were doing when you were 20. Okay, some of you are almost 20 or thereabouts. Some of you might have difficulty remembering when you were 20. But nevertheless, can you imagine writing that and preaching that at the age of 20? But there's truth in there, friends. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the minds than the thoughts of God. Really important for us then to bear that in mind when we have a look at the chapter that's in front of us. And we began by having a look at why it was a message of comfort, didn't we? And then we looked at the first of three words of comfort. But remember what the occasion of this message was, why it was intended. It was preached 150 years before the Babylonians came. And Isaiah is giving this message of comfort. It would be for a time of future darkness. They would suffer this terrible, long siege, the frenzied brutality of being assaulted from a foreign army, captured, and then thrown into exile. They would need comfort. And this is a message of comfort, and yet there is a future perspective of this message. There will be an even greater comfort to come. Okay? A restoration, a deliverance, and a focus on the glory and sovereignty of God. I think it's a passage that is so strong, is it not? So rich, perhaps only surpassed by the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And what does the message say? Well, we saw three things that the message saw last week, and that was that their warfare has ended, that their iniquity has been forgiven, and the Lord's hand had paid double for all her sins. That's to say, paid more than enough. But of course, it was looking beyond the exile, beyond the time to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would be coming. And that's what those verses there in verses 3 to 5 focus on. The coming of the actual message of the gospel in the human form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that when you become a Christian, your warfare had ended or will be ended. You will be a new person. You will have that strength. You will have meaning. You will have purpose. It doesn't mean that life won't be hard. There's a warfare of another type, isn't there, that occurs after that. But you will need this comfort. And we saw right toward the end, what a wonderful thing. How precious is it not, friends? How sacred is it not when our sins have been pardoned? How precious is that? And I ask again, is it a comfort to you? Do you have that comfort? For there's a comfort that can only be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. From what he done on the cross. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the glory of God. He shows us who the Father is. He is one who dwells in grace and truth. He is the, in one sense, the unique theatre for the glory of God. He says to Philip in the upper room, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And that's what you see when you see the Lord Jesus incarnate, love, truth, mercy, righteousness. Nothing can compare to it. Okay, nothing can compare to it. And that's glory of Jesus is a refuge for us if we are in distress. It is a refuge for us, a comfort for us during times of difficulty. So we've seen why it's a message of comfort, why it was necessary. And we've seen the first of those three words of comfort. But now, just for the next few minutes, I want to look at the last two from this passage. And there is a comfort then in God's word. And there is comfort in the power of God. Okay? Comfort in God's word, a comfort in the power of God. So then, if you have a look then at verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Very famous verses there. Let's just think about those for a few minutes. Because here in front of us we have the truth that of the fragility of human existence. That withering grass, the flowers of the field fading. Okay, and there we have the word of the Lord stands forever. So there's these pictures of flowers, okay, the beauty or the loveliness, actually the word in Hebrew says sed, it means kindness. It's the same word you'll read a lot of in Ruth, the kindness. And then we have in verse 7 there, the breath of the Lord, the spirit, the ruach. It's a very image of these easterly winds, a hot dry wind will come in and it could turn this green countryside to a scene of death within about 48 hours. I can't remember the name of it, Sirocco. It just sounds to me like a sports car or something. But so certainly a deathly hot wind from the east. First thing I want to say then is about human transiency. By transient, I mean passing through, always moving. And this bit could be a little bit depressing. And it is a sad point. We might not find comfort. It says here, flowers of the field, when the breath or the vapour of the Lord breathes upon it. But there's a great deal of scriptural truth about this. Job 14:1 says this, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Psalm 30 in verses 4 to 6, I won't quote the whole lot, but it just says, you have made my days a few hand breaths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Okay, so there we have then human transiency. A speaker I once listened to, I think it was on this chapter, talked about a book that his mother had given him. It was about 20 pages long, very sentimental book. And it's the sort of thing that might appeal to those of us who are sentimental. And despite my facial features, I'm a very sentimental person. I laugh and cry inside an awful lot. And it's the kind of book that would make me cry. This book is a story of a mother who gives birth to a child. And she says this, "I will love you forever, forever, always." And in the next page, the child grows up. Then he or she is a teenager. And on the last day, I think it was a man, full grown man, is seen putting his elderly parent to bed. And he's saying the same to her, what she had said to him. "I will love you forever, forever, always." If it hasn't come to you now, there will come a time when our lives will seem as short as those 20 pages. It is vapor. It is over. And how fast does life go by? You don't need to be a parent or a grandparent just to see the children grow up quickly and then they are gone. And I know that some of you here this evening have had to take your own spouses up to bed when they have been unwell, when they have been dying. And I know how hard that must have been for you. But life is short, isn't it? It's like the flowers of the field. Okay, flowers of the field. And it just tells us about human transiency. Like I said, it's a sad point, but it's a true point. You know, back in medieval times, there was this phenomenon among the churches. You might have seen them when you gone into the parish churches. You won't see them in meeting houses like this, where there would be tombs to the dead. And the bottom one would have, well, the top layer would have perhaps a knight in all his armour, or a burgess, a townsman in all his great gear. And then you look below at the lower level and you will see there a putrefying corpse or skeleton. Have you seen them? They were very popular in medieval times. The idealized effigy, the image on the top, is then contrasted to what's on below. It's like saying, this is how this man or woman looked, but this is how they look now. It became very popular in the late medieval times, particularly after the Black Death. I suppose I would describe it as a visual challenge to the living. Reflect on your own life. Your life is short. You need to repent. And sometimes the text in English, might have been in Latin, says this: "As you are, I once was. As I am, you soon will be." See, life is very short indeed. God has designed us to be that way. To get to 70 for some of us will be an achievement. To get to 101 like an older woman in my old church is a tremendous achievement. But in the final analysis, life is always short. And we need to face that reality. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, "You sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." And there's other verses that I could pick. I don't know how many of you have read the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay. The Ecclesiastes is a tremendous book to read because it presents us with what one writer calls a thought experiment. In other words, just imagine what it would be like if there was no God. This is what it's going to be like. That all the things in the world that we have are illusionary. And because they wither and fade, because they fade away quickly, then that leaves us with a purpose, thinking, what purpose are we here for? What is the meaning? There is nothing but insignificance. It is meaningless. It is useless. Matthew Henry says this, that we are dying creatures. All our comforts in this world are dying comforts and therefore cannot be the felicity, that means happiness, the felicity of our immortal souls. I don't know what you would be thinking now if I was to stop and leave. It would be bad news. But think of the contrast that you have presented there in verse 8. "But the word of our God will stand forever." So my first application under this comfort in God's word is this. The sure, unchanging reality of God's word is a comfort for us. It is a comfort for us, and that's the contrast. Life is transient, but we have the eternal Word of God. And there it will stand. It will not be annulled. It will not be repealed. By that I mean it's not like a law you can take off a statute book and say it no longer applies. Let's ditch it. It's never repealed. It's never changed. It's never annulled. It will last forever. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There is an enduring and abiding power of his word. It is still changing lives. It transforms them. You here who are saved, you are an example. You are a witness to that transformed life. It transforms nations, entire civilizations. And until the sky is rolled back, until that final trumpet goes forth, God's word will endure forever, changing people's lives. It is firmly fixed in the heavens. Now, in the last 20 years, the Bible, or 200 years rather, the Bible has faced this onslaught of biblical critics and philosophers, theologians, who have tried to tear it apart, and yet it still stands. It still transforms people's lives. That great critic of Christianity, Voltaire, if you've ever come across him, okay, he was mentioned by Stephen a couple of months ago, I think. He thought there would come a time when Bibles would only be found in museums. But on his deathbed, apparently, he proclaimed, "You have conquered, O Nazarene." In other words, the word of God stands forever. Voltaire is dead. Okay. Compare that to the wisdom of men and their acts. Their words will disappear. Their nations will fall. Their acts will be no more. Their empires will be like dust. Their grand projects, their schemes will be no more. But the word of God stands forever. Have you ever seen Planet of the Apes? Not the modern ones, the old one. It may not be a film that you would want to go and see. It's got Charlton Heston on. Have you seen the poster? Spoiler alert, just in case you've not seen it. It has a... buried there in the sand is a Statue of Liberty. It's like the poem by Shelley, Ozymandias, where there is a statue buried under the sand. It says, "Look upon these mighty works and despair." All those things will come to the end. Empires will rise and fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. His word is eternal. His word is a record of an eternal will working out in redemptive history. It's a record of what we have here that we read in front of us. God is unchanging, immutable. There's a good word for you, Scrabble freaks. It is unchanging. Okay. His threats, judgments are fixed. They are trustworthy and certain. And what we have in the Bible is all that we need. Is a revelation of his mind, not his entire mind, of course, but his mind and his plan. Schaeffer once wrote a book, "He is there and he is not silent." He is there and he is not silent. He has planned these things from eternity. He has condescended, that means he has come down to reveal them to us in ways and means that we can understand. It will endure forever. My second application as to why comfort, we find comfort in the word, is it gives us purpose and meaning. Because he has condescended to speak to us, life is not meaningless. We don't have to live a purposeless life. So we don't live a foolish life, that we don't live in darkness. And as we've seen, life is short, friends. This stuff here that we're looking at, really, really counts. What would it be like without the eternal word of God? It is upon his word that we can establish our priorities, our principles, values upon which we live. It gives us time and comfort in times of affliction. It directs us in the darkness. It leads us to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is what's revealed here. Who is revealed here? Who he is? What he has done for us? We can't base our things on comfort or our comfort on finite resources. We have to base it on the revelation of his word. And our whole lives should be built upon it. It should be our meat. It should be our milk. It is all we need for life. And that's a wonderful thing, because you may be able to put your hand up here and say amen, but there was a time when that word of God was planted in your heart at some time in the past. And it worked and drew you toward the Lord, gave us life. Our eyes were opened through the work of the Holy Spirit. We were put in the light and we were born again through the living and abiding word of God. It is a word that has given us life. It has made us, you know, it made us into sons and daughters. How much more do we need than to live on that word? Thirdly, it brings us comfort in times of affliction. It lays open our heart, warms us with words of what inheritance that we have got to come. In its words, we find encouragement, sweet words. Sweet words, friends, that, by the way, we must not keep to ourselves, that we must be telling others all about. It reminds us of what we should do in times of grief and in sorrow. It shows us the joy that we must praise the Lord for, that he has saved us. It tells us to trust in him, to praise and worship him, to rejoice in him, to declare his glory, to declare those marvellous acts that we read of in his word. We must meditate and ponder, prize, consider the word of God. Another Christian who's a favourite of mine said this, that when you hear the word of God faithfully preached, I'm hoping that's including tonight, or read with a devout appreciation, you will rise up like giants refreshed with new wine. I like that. The word of God should always be sweet to the Christian. It quickens them to every good thing when it comes into contact with them. You want to tell others what the word has said to you. So here's my challenge to you then. Do you love the word of God? If you're a true Christian, then you would love the word of God. You can show your love by reading it diligently, by meditating upon it. Show your love by delighting in it. Show your love by hiding it in your heart, by defending it. You can show your love for the word by regarding it as ultimately precious. You can show your love for it by speaking of it. It's David, isn't it? He says, my tongue will sing of your word. We may echo that sentiment, but do we do that in our lives? And we show our love for the word by conforming to it. It's that compass, isn't it? It gives us that direction, doesn't it? It's a balance that weighs up every decision. We should be living our lives in total conformity to the word. But it is a word of comfort. So we have a message of comfort. We've seen that our warfare has ended, that our iniquity is pardoned, that we receive from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We've seen the comfort of the glory of the revelation of God through the coming of the gospel, comfort in his word. And last of all, my fourth point overall, but my second one today is this. We have comfort in our God of power. Here we want to have a look at 9 to 11. Have a look through verses 9 through to 11. There is commission here that we are to preach a God of power. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Get up to a high mountain. Well, not literally perhaps, but find the best place to proclaim his word. It's just like that old song, we used to sing it at school, believe it or not, go tell the mountain, go tell it to the mountains. Christians must proclaim the good news. Why? Because we have experienced the power of God in our lives. Have you experienced the power of God in your life? Once you have done that, then you can't keep it to yourself, can you? You want to tell others all about it. It's not like we've gone to a restaurant, for example, and I don't know whether you've been anything like this, and you've said, well, I've never been there, but it's supposed to be good. Do we say that about the gospel? You know, when he changes our hearts, when he turns us into this bearer of good news, we have this inner compulsion to tell others, to share what great things God has done for us. And we must burn to see others worship the God of the Bible. Yes, we don't witness like we should. Sometimes we're motivated by duty and by guilt. Sometimes we are fearful. But we are to preach to Judah's cities, to the people with boldness. Not pose as seekers of truth. Well, it could be this. Maybe it's that. I looked at all the evidence, but this is what I've come down to. We are there to declare it in a positive, firm voice. Behold your God. E.J. Young says in his commentary, she, as in the church, must be vigorously and militantly evangelistic. I like that phrase too. Okay? He has given the best news of all. Why do you not want to share it? Would you not want to share it? We would share that news that their warfare has ended, that our sins have been forgiven. That's what you would hear as an echo from the very chambers of heaven. We should be reveling in what God has revealed to us and teach others, witness to others, preach it to others. We can live our lives as a witness, but sooner in the end, friends, we need to tell them about the truth. Tell them about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is this news then? What is this news that they are to proclaim? Okay, it is behold your God. You'll see there are three beholds that are there. Hine, to behold. Behold your God. Behold the Lord God comes with might. And then behold his reward is with him. We can just contemplate these things here tonight. To behold then, to consider. I think some of the other modern translations change it, but I think behold is the best word for this. To consider. It is to ponder. It is to meditate. To ponder, consider, and meditate that he has come in power. And that is why, friends, this is also a word of comfort. The greatest thing we can do, I once heard, is to contemplate God, okay, and to share who God is to others. Now, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, says Tozer. We must proclaim this to others. We've experienced it ourselves. We must proclaim it to others. And that's why Spurgeon, just the age of 20, said this, that no subject of contemplation will tend more to the humble the mind than thoughts of God. I say this, and I'll be interested to see what you think and hear what you think, but please be gentle. If we do not grasp the character and attributes and the glory and the majesty of Scripture, I think we will just limp along in this life of ours. I think we will just limp along. And that's why sometimes when we endure those times of suffering, when we see others who suffer around us, you know, when we are heartbroken because our children are not saved, our grandchildren are not saved, their own wives and husbands are not saved, you know, that we are drawn closer to him, meditate upon him. Some of you young Christians that are here, new Christians that are here, young in the faith, maybe not young in the age, get those books that help you to contemplate about God, like A.W. Pink or John Piper, books that are saturated with the Bible. There is nothing that infuses our soul with vigor than books on God. And we grow the most when he rivets our attention on these attributes. And I found that so much recently. Through difficult times, we focus on the glory and the majesty of God. And that's a comfort we must point to others as well. That's the message that we should have as ambassadors for Christ. Then there is another behold. Behold, the Lord God comes in might. That's who Isaiah is talking about. Behold the God. Who is this God? He is a mighty God. And actually we should see that he is a warrior God. And that he is also a shepherd. I wonder how many of you noticed the word shepherd used in the hymns we've been looking at. Somebody in the prayer meeting before read out Psalm 23 and it was particularly apt because we're going to have a look at Jesus, the great shepherd. You see, what we are presented here is with an expression of God's power. And it's looking beyond the exile, isn't it? It's looking toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is that ultimate expression of God's power. His incarnation, his death and resurrection. That's what the Christmas story is all about. That's what the shepherds heard and saw. That God entered human history like never before. It's like the breaking of a sound barrier. He comes in might. I wonder whether we think that sometimes when we think about his incarnation, because we focus on the humility, we focus on the fact that he was a babe, we focus on what the theologians call the humility of Christ. Yes, it is that right. He has condescended to come down in a way that we can understand. And he lives in the very creation that he had created. And he would die and be hanging, left hanging on a cross and then in a tomb. There is no pomp and circumstance, is there, of a returning king? I mean, even in Passion Week, does he come in a white steed to Jerusalem? No, he comes on a donkey. And his life sometimes speaks of loneliness, of meekness, of poverty, humiliation. It's like that old hymn we sing, "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts a stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor." So, Simon, how can you say it's about might then? What does it mean? The might here we can see in front of us. His arm rules for him. That arm of ruling is a symbol of might and of power and of strength and of sovereignty. He comes in power. And when you read the Gospels from another angle, that mightiness, is it not? That power is shown in what he does. In the days of his flesh, he destroyed the power of Satan. He overcame the power of death and disease. Okay? He stilled the storm. If you think the God of power is merely one for the Old Testament and a God of love for the New, then you've misunderstood the scriptures. As the disciples there are on the boats, and he stills the storm, does the Lord Jesus Christ. What were they thinking? Maybe it was Psalm 89. You rule the raging of the seas. When its waves rise, you still them. Or maybe it's Psalm 107. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. And in verse 29 of that Psalm 107, he made the storm still and the waves of the sea were hushed. You know what they realized? That God was in the boat with them. Power, a God of power. Okay. But of course, these things, the defeat of the devil in the wilderness, bringing the Jairus' daughter back to life, bringing Lazarus out of the tomb, these are all just precursors, more and more than they're just precursors of the greatest display of God's power. And what was that greatest display, friend? It was his death on the cross and his resurrection. Friends, the greatest display of God's power is that empty cross. And his resurrection, that he reigns on high. It was a victory for truth over error, light over darkness, triumph over the evil one and this present age. And you see, even then it was shrouded, and it was Peter, James and John who saw that glory unshrouded on the Mount of Transfiguration. They get to see when the clothing of humanity is peeled back, isn't it? Peeled back, and they see Christ as who he really is. And there will come a time, friends, when we will see him as he really is. It says it earlier on, doesn't it? All flesh will see it. Behold, he is a God of power. And then you've got this third behold, and just to finish off with these two images that we have here. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Now, there's a lot of debate over this, but I'm just going to say what I think, for what I understand the verse says. It presents God here as a warrior champion. That's the imagery that's there. It's a common image in the Old Testament. He wins the battle as a warrior, and he brings the spoils home. And that was common in the ancient Near East. I mean, the Israelites were going to experience them at themselves 150 years later on. In comes Nebuchadnezzar. In comes that Babylonian juggernaut of war. And he takes all those treasures with him. The Greeks used to do that. The Romans would do that. Take all their treasures. Look, our gods are more powerful than yours. Yahweh, no, we believe in these gods and they have given us victory. And indeed, the exiles themselves, were they not? They were the spoils of war too. So the imagery here is one of Exodus, of his arm rules for them, his reward is with him. He is making his way to the promised land. So the warrior, who is the warrior then? Who is his spoils? Well, if we look to this as prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is us. We are his spoils. You are saved, we are his spoils. So Matthew 12:29. Oh, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong men? Then indeed he may plunder his house. And this is what Jesus has done. By defeating Satan, the strong man, again and again and again in the wilderness, in casting out demons. But the ultimate act that bound Satan was Jesus' death on the cross. And he has taken his spoils. We are his reward. We are the spoils of war. And that's what Paul writes in Ephesians 4. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men out of captivity. That is us, you see. When we experience the gospel, we become the spoils of war. Have you ever thought about yourself that way? We are the fruit of his victory. Maybe you thought about it more that way. We are the reward of Jesus' suffering, the reward of his victory. You know, I like Thomas Goodwin's illustration of these two giants battling against one another, and they rip off. You know, one giant rips off these human beings off one giant, and there's belt after belt, and they're covered in them. You know, like you see some of these Mexican bandits with all their bullets everywhere. They're covered in humans, and one giant is ripping it off and putting on his. And that's an illustration of what Jesus does for us. I think it's actually on the union with Christ, if I remember rightly. But the illustration, I'm hoping, still stands. He wins us. We are his reward. And then the last image there of the shepherd. He will gather the lambs. They are the fruit of his triumph. You see, the exiles were scattered all over the ancient Near East. They're in Babylon, they're in Assyria, some are even in Egypt. And the shepherd would come and gather them all up. And who is it speaking of here? It is Jesus, who says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. And he gathers up his people. Have you ever thought what an odd lot the disciples were? Okay. And his first converts were the Gadarene demoniac, the man at the pool, outcast disciples, like tax collectors, zealots, a kind of radicals, what it means by the word zealot. Well, what kinds of dinner chats must those people would have had? Okay. What kinds of people that gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ? They were, not to put a too fine a point on it, friends, they were the scum of the earth. For consider your calling, says Paul, brother. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of noble birth. How many of you are of noble birth? Maybe you are. Maybe you're keeping it secret. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And we have this picture here of tenderness. He carries them to the bosom, like lambs in his arms. He gently leads those who are with young. There's a picture of tenderness. An arm of power, but one of tenderness. And it's important to understand that so often, and this may be you, I'm speaking to you tonight, you may not think you're good enough to be Christian, that you've got to wear a tie and a shirt, that you've got to have the right lingo, the right background, go to the right church. No, actually, all of us here, friends, are natural enemies. We may not be seen with one another outside of church, but we are. We're God's family. We're worshipping in his body. And we're so different, and that's what's good. It brings tensions. Okay? It affects unity sometimes. But what binds us together is not a common education. There are people here who aren't university educated. People that are. It is not common education. It is not an ethnic background or income or politics or nationality or accents or jobs or anything of the sort. We come together because we have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's who we claim allegiance to. Is that you? Can you claim that you are loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ? We must not be surprised that he achieves purposes. Somebody recently wrote to me and said he uses the most unusual people to do his purposes. You've only got to read Hebrews 11 for that. A Ruth or a Caleb, a Rahab. Or an Ethiopian eunuch, and we just go on and on. He uses you and he uses me. Who'd have believed that I'd be stood up in front of a church from when I was 20 years ago? Now, here's my challenge, and that I'll finish with, my time is up. Is he your shepherd? Have you come to him? Have you submitted to his authority? Have you asked for him to be your shepherd? It will profit us nothing, says one Christian who was a minister not far from here, at the last day, that Jesus was a shepherd, if during our lifetime we never heard his voice and followed him. If we love life, let us join his flock without delay. You know, we need to also proclaim the gospel, witness it, because what I see there in front of me is there are so many people without a shepherd. So many sheep without a shepherd. And there is one who has died for us. The Saviour, he has died for us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's where the Christian life begins, is it not? At Calvary. That's the starting place. Do you trust in him? One last illustration to finish off with. There's a very famous illustration of an actor in New York who gave a wonderful performance in a large theatre. And he read out Psalm 23, which was read by Tim earlier on. And there were rounds of applause. There wasn't rounds of applause in the meeting there, by the way. Okay, there were rounds of applause at this. And somebody called out, would you do us, you know, this psalm? He read the psalm, rounds of applause, recited it, nothing, you know, diction was brilliant, tone, everything. And then the actor came to the front stage and said, lady and gentlemen, there's an old man sitting in the front row whom I happen to know. I'm going to ask him if he would come and repeat it. And he did so. He was trembling. He was frightened. He looked across the vast audience that I see in front of me now tonight and bowed his head and he read it off hat. And when he finished, there was no applause and not a dry eye in the house. And the actor came to the stage and he said, to wiping his eyes, ladies and gentlemen, I know the words of the 23rd Psalm, but this man knows the shepherd. Do you know the shepherd? Well, I will pray if you don't, that you will give your life to that great shepherd who gave his life for your sins. Amen.